Psalms 130 and verse 4. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. In our studies of this Psalms 130 verse 4, we've basically covered, or tried to cover, and we've mentioned in various ways the three parts of the text. In this text, there is the revelation of forgiveness. There is forgiveness with thee. And so David here reveals to us through the Holy Spirit's teaching and guidance that there is forgiveness for the people of God. There is forgiveness for those who desire it. Of course, for a man who doesn't want to be forgiven, who doesn't worry about being forgiven, who's not concerned about being forgiven, he couldn't care less about the revelation. But for those brethren like David here who cry out of the depths, O Lord, and who prays that God will hear his supplications, to that person, to that kind of person, forgiveness is something that's very important. So the revelation of forgiveness, the fact that God reveals it to us. In fact, I think it's interesting, brethren, that they who have sinned without the law perish without the law. Those who've never had any revelation made to them, and obviously we know from reading the Scripture down through the centuries, God has not shown these things to every nation. According to the Psalms 147, God showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel, but he hath not so dealt with any other nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. The idea, the revelation that there is forgiveness is something, brethren, that is a pure doctrine of revelation. In other words, it's not something you can know by nature. It's not something that's given to all men, the fact that there is forgiveness. Men can look in nature and they can see all the things that God's provided. They can see his bounty, for instance, in the crops. They can see the color. They can see the arrangement, the wise arrangement. They can see the varied seasons. How pleasant that is, that it's not all burning summer. It's not all freezing winter, but we have some variety. You can look at the variety of the countryside and see flowers of different kinds and foods of different tastes. And you can look at how all things are perfectly matched together to work out for the good of the people. We can see in that, if we believe in the God of creation, not evolution, then we can see the goodness of God in that. We can see the mercy in nature. We can also see the retribution, or get some idea of the retribution and judgment and justice of God, in the fact that there's not only balmy weather, but there's also stormy weather. And there's also lightning and also hurricanes and tornadoes and every other kind of what we call natural disasters. But we can see in those two things both mercy and wrath in nature. But you do not see in nature, and you can study it all you want to, you cannot see in nature, you cannot learn from nature that forgiveness has been provided for our sins. Nature doesn't teach us that. In fact, one of the great dilemmas that in studying, assuming these things, it can only be assumed that God would be merciful. We can't know it for a fact. Since God's mercy shows up in the variety of and the wisdom of creation, we can assume that that same mercy might be shown to us if we have only nature to go by. But it's only an assumption if we study only nature. They who have sinned without the law perish without the law. But even those who have the law, the moral law of God, if you have nothing but the Ten Commandments, there again, you learn about the justice of God, you see the demands of God, you see the authority of God. And if you understand how beneficial those laws are for man's welfare, we can see the goodness of God in that, but we cannot see the mercy of God. Because, brethren, they who sinned against the law of Moses perished without mercy. The moral law doesn't mention a thing about mercy. Read the Ten Commandments all day long, and there's not a word in it about mercy. There's no law, there's no word in the Ten Commandments about repentance. It doesn't recognize repentance. So the idea of a forgiveness of men's sins is something that is a doctrine of pure revelation. God has decided to show that to us. And this verse that we're looking at is one of the clearest statements of it in the Bible. It is particularly, brethren, a doctrine that is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The idea that there is a free, merciful, complete, and thorough forgiveness of our sins is only shown up in the gospel of Jesus Christ, or in those ceremonial types and sacrifices that were made which picture the Lord Jesus Christ. There only, brethren, will man get an idea that God's made a provision for salvation and for the forgiveness of his sins. Now, when we looked at this, we see that verse 30, verse 4 mentions a revelation of forgiveness. There is forgiveness with thee. But then, brethren, that verse also goes on to talk about not only the revelation of forgiveness, but the reason for forgiveness. There is forgiveness with thee, that, or in order that, thou mayest be feared. God forgives people, God saves people, God regenerates people. He puts the fear of the Lord in our hearts in order that we might fear Him. And so, brethren, if we weren't forgiven, if we didn't know that our sins could be forgiven, if we ever come to the joyous realization of forgiveness, there wouldn't be a proper reverence or regard or fear of God. So, this verse also teaches us the reason why God forgives our sins. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. So, the fear of the Lord is the reason or the objective or the end, the purpose for us being forgiven. So there is the revelation of forgiveness. There is the reason for forgiveness. And then if we also have mentioned before, there's one more thing in this verse. If you look carefully at it, notice that these two verses or these two clauses are tied together in the same statement. He said, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. These two things are locked together. That is to say, this verse teaches us the relationship between forgiveness and fear. It shows us a relationship between these two. Where there is forgiveness, it is in order that God may be feared. There can never be any fear if there is not first forgiveness. Forgiveness is the cause and the foundation, one of the reasons for the fear. And wherever there is fear, for our comfort, we can reason backward. If we truly have, if we can identify the fear of the Lord in our hearts, then, brethren, we can reason back to the fact that it's only there because we've been forgiven. Nobody ever fears the Lord as in the scriptural way, in a proper way, except those who have been forgiven. Now, that's some of the things that we've looked at in a major way. Now, there are about three or four things I want to talk about here. When you consider this forgiveness of God, we know we've talked about the fact that it's certainly true. It's something that cannot be gainsaid, something that can't be denied, that there's forgiveness with God. It is certainly true. And it's proven to be true if you look at it. It's proven to be true by the revelation of God's nature. God has revealed Himself as a God who is merciful and who forgives sins. We won't go over all the verses, but I'll just give you one to look at. Book of Exodus chapter 24, if you look at this. Or 34, Exodus 34, I'm sorry, 6 and 7. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7. When the Lord would reveal Himself to Moses, He descended in a cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed this: the Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, and keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. He revealed Himself, in other words, as a sin-forgiving God. So I say it's certainly true because it is confirmed by the revelation He's made of His own nature. Certainly true that God forgives sinners because He's revealed Himself that way. It's certainly true because it's consistent, brethren, with the donation He's made of His Son, the gift He's made of His Son. If you read as to why Christ was sent on purpose. In fact, we know from our study of Romans, if you remember it, Romans 3:25, that Christ was set forth to be a propitiation. Christ was set forth to be a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice, a peace achieving sacrifice through faith in His blood for the remission of sins, Romans 3:25. So Christ has been set forth in the purposes of God and then sent in time to be a peace-achieving sacrifice in order to obtain the forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins. Christ was given for that very purpose, to achieve the forgiveness of sins. Christ Himself said so in the Matthew chapter 26. The Lord Jesus Christ said that's one of the reasons He was given, was that He might achieve by His blood and by His sacrifice the forgiveness of sins. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, when Christ was setting up the Lord's Supper, He talked about the wine being emblematic of, He said, this is My blood, or this represents My blood, which was shed for many for the remission of sins. So Christ saw Himself and His death and His purpose as being that of achieving the forgiveness of sins. So I say the forgiveness of sin is something that's certainly true. That revelation is certainly true. It's consistent with the revelation of His name. It's consistent with the donation of His Son. It's consistent with the reiteration and repetition of the promises made throughout the Scriptures, if you go over and over through the Scriptures, you see that God has promised. In fact, He has stated emphatically that He will forgive sins. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, "I, even I, am He which blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember thy sins." Now notice that, brethren. "I, even I, am He," Isaiah 43:25, "that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember thy sins." That's a promise, God. That's a statement that He's made, and He makes it over and over again. That God has promised, if you will, repeatedly promised, to forgive the sins of His people. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be like crimson, they shall be as wool." If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Over and over again, there is the reiteration and the repetition of that promise of the forgiveness of sins. So we know that it is certainly true. And then, brethren, it is certainly true because of the proclamation of the gospel. We have been sent out to preach the forgiveness of sins. If you go to the book of Luke, in the book of Luke in chapter 24 and verse 44, Luke 24, 44, the Lord Jesus Christ sent out the apostles to preach. And He said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And then He opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And He said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, in order that repentance and the remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." That is the commission to preach. And so I say, it is certainly true that there's forgiveness because it's consistent and it's confirmed by the proclamation of the gospel. That's what we preach in the gospel. If we don't preach the forgiveness of sins, we don't have anything to preach. We don't have any reason to go preach if there's no such thing as forgiveness of sins. So it's certainly true. That is, brethren, the revelation, if you will. But we went on to talk about many other things. We said it's not only certainly true, it's exclusively located. There is forgiveness, Psalm 30, verse 4, "There is forgiveness with thee." Forgiveness is found nowhere else. It's not found in priests. It's not found in sacrifices. It's not found in baptism. It's not found in the Lord's Supper. It's not found in good works. It's found with God. That's why He said, "I, even I am He that blotteth out thy transgressions." That's why, brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ made the exclusive sins. He said, "Be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee." And the scribes and Pharisees and doctors of the law took up that charge against Him because they said nobody can forgive sins but God only. And yes, that's exactly right. If it's exclusively located, only God can forgive sin. And so then, brethren, we came to the last point we talked about under that, and that is, brethren, that it is superabundantly complete. Every way you want to look at this forgiveness, brethren, it is a complete and thorough and sufficient forgiveness. For instance, it is marked by efficiency. That is, it efficiently marks out, blots out, and pardons all sin. If you go to the Scriptures, and you can look at many verses which talk about this. Psalms 103, for instance. Psalms 103, verse 3. "God is the one who, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits, for He forgiveth all thine iniquities, and He healeth all thy diseases." And that's just in one place. In Psalms 85, you can read the same thing, how that the Lord is the one, brethren, who forgives all of our sins. He says in Psalms 85 and in verse 2, "Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin." Thou hast covered all their sin. That's Psalms 85 and verse 2. It efficiently pardons all our sins. Then it sufficiently pardons all manner of sin. Now, you remember back when we first started this, we talked about how that there are various terms used in the Bible to describe our sin. Sometimes our sin is called sin. Sometimes it's called a debt. Sometimes it's called a disease. Sometimes it's called a trespass. Sometimes it's called a transgression. Sometimes it's called an abomination. Sometimes it's called iniquity. And every one of those terms just describes sin from a different viewpoint. Well, this one says He forgives all of our sin. And Matthew 12:31 says he forgives all manner of sin. Every one of those. Whether it's a trespass or a transgression or an iniquity or an abomination or a disease or a debt, God forgives all manner of sin. So this forgiveness, brethren, is efficient. It is sufficient. That is, it efficiently pardons our sin. It sufficiently pardons all manner of our sin. But then, brethren, another thing it does is it irreversibly pardons our sin. If God pardons one of His children, then He remembers that sin no more. He blots it out. It doesn't exist as far as God is concerned. Now, brethren, we make mention of this now. We probably take it up later from another viewpoint. But listen to this. There is a difference between the forgiveness of our sin and our perception of it. There's a difference between the omnipresence of God and our perception of Him. Though we perceive Him not, the Scripture says He's everywhere. But it's just like that about our pardon, brethren. God forgives all our sins, all manner of our sins, and He's forgiven the sins of the past, the sins of the present, and the sins of the future. If we had time, we could go into Scriptures where God says of His own people that He would have mercy upon them, though He knew they would deal treacherously. God has foreknown all of our sins before they ever took place. And He forgave us anyway. So when He forgives our sins, He doesn't just forgive the sins that are right up front and today, but all of our sins are forgiven. And He does it irreversibly. Once they're taken away and put away and blotted out, cast behind His back into the depths of the sea, and He remembers them no more, He deals with us as if they did not exist. We're going to talk about that today if I can hurry up and get there. So it irreversibly pardons all of our sins, and therefore if it's irreversible, the gifts of calling of God are without repentance, without change, then God eternally pardons all of our sins. Once pardoned, always pardoned. Now, if you wanted to, that's just one way you could approach the doctrine of eternal security. Once pardoned, always pardoned. That's why, brethren, those people of God who are saved, He gives to them not only eternal forgiveness, but eternal life, and they shall never perish. And so, brethren, those are it's an eternal forgiveness. It's marked by efficiency, sufficiency, immutability, and eternity. That's the kind of forgiveness we have. Now, that moves on then, brethren, to this. We have talked about many things. There is the importance of this forgiveness of sins. I don't need to tell you, brethren, that there can't be any approaching God unless we are forgiven of our sins. And in fact, we can't approach God as Christians as long as we have a conscience of our sins, as long as we have unconfessed sins, as long as we continue in sin that we don't do anything about it. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. A child of God, brethren, will have trouble in his prayer life, trouble in his Bible reading, trouble in his everyday life, trouble in his perspective on life. These songs that we have read about, oh, when overwhelmed with doubts and fears, O thou in whose presence my soul takes delight. To be in God's presence, brethren, to know the smile of his face, to receive tokens of mercy, that has to do, brethren, with how we walk. Let us walk in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship, that we might have fellowship one with another. But if we walk in the darkness, brethren, God dwelleth not in the darkness. God is light, and dwelleth not, and in him is no darkness at all. And so this business, brethren, of the forgiveness of sins, we need a perception of that forgiveness of sins, a clarity about it. Now, the importance of that forgiveness, talked about in many ways. It's not only important for being saved, it's important for the way we walk, it's important for the way we worship. Notice right here, this verse teaches us the importance of the fear of God, of the forgiveness of God in our daily life. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Now that fear of the Lord, I won't take time to go into all of that, but I'll give you this one definition which I've read to you before. What is the fear of the Lord? This expression is used in Scripture for all true godliness. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. What is this fear? It's all true godliness. It is constantly a short way in the Bible, fear, of describing real faith. It's a shorthand way to describe real hope, real love, real holiness of living, and every grace that makes up true godliness. And so, brethren, when you talk about the fear of the Lord in this verse, there is forgiveness of thee that thou mayest be feared, you're talking about spiritual religion. You're talking about internal salvation. You're talking about the real work of grace in the soul and all that goes along with it. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And so, brethren, what we're saying is the importance of forgiveness, it's necessary that we might worship God, that we might have faith in God, that we might walk as we ought to. Now, the nature of this fear. We've talked about that. What kind of fear is it? There are different kinds of fears in the Bible. You remember? There's a superstitious fear. Paul went to Athens. He saw all the idols and the temples that were gathered around Mars Hill. And he said to the philosophers, the people gathered there, I perceive that you are too superstitious, or very superstitious. And that word superstitious has to do, brethren, with one given to the worship of false deities. Idols, demons, if you will. False deities. There's a superstitious fear, brethren, of things which don't exist. Fear of purgatory. A fear of demons, brethren, that are described by man and not described by the Bible. A fear of the devil, again, described by man as opposed to described by God. You listen to the world would think that the devil is omnipresent and omnipotent and that he's in equal power with God. You've got two forces struggling to see which one's going to come out on top. Well, that's not a proper view of the devil. The devil can't do anything that God doesn't allow him to do. God has him on a short leash. And so, brethren, we have to have the proper perspective on that sort of thing. So, the nature of superstitious fear, given the fear where no fear is, the Scripture talks about. There is also a superficial, external fear. When men go through the worship of, go through the forms and go through the outward show of religion. You remember we talked about those in 2 Kings who were taught by priests to worship the Lord, those in Samaria. And the Scripture says that they feared the Lord and served other gods. Feared the Lord and served other gods. They went through the motion of the worship of God, but truly in their hearts they feared these other gods, these other idols. That is a superficial, external fear. This going through the motion of worshiping God without something in the soul. It's superficial. It goes along with it, is pretty close akin to that specious, hypocritical fear that Jesus talked about in Matthew 15:8. He said, these people draw nigh to me with their mouth, but their hearts are far from me. That is a specious hypocritical fear that only serves God for some ulterior motive. Not out of love and not out of faith and not out of hope. So that's a specious fear. But then, brethren, there is a slavish fear. And here's something that we all have trouble with. We had trouble with it before we were born again. And we still are plagued by that. A slavish fear. That is a fear of being punished. We know the scripture teaches us that servants should reverence and be in subjection to their masters. And they're to do it not with eye service as men pleasers, not in order just to please men. They ought to do it from a true submission to the Word of God and from a real hope, in a real love in God, and a real concern about being obedient to their masters. That's where we ought to be as humans. Well, brethren, there's the same kind of slavish fear when it comes to serving God. A lot of people serve God because they're afraid not to. They worship God because they're afraid not to. They read their Bibles because they're afraid not to. They go to church because they're afraid not to. A slavish fear is a big element in their life. Well, brethren, that's what Paul talks about in Romans 8 when he says, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. A slavish fear which serves God only in order to be rewarded and not be punished. That's a slavish fear. Well, brethren, it's interesting. When you read the Scriptures, the people of God are not to serve God with one kind of fear, but they are to serve Him with another kind of fear. Let me show you what I mean. In the book of Luke, first chapter, verse 74 and 75, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ coming and salvation coming by Him. When Jesus came to the world, the Scripture says He was the mercy promised to our fathers. And He was sent because God remembered His holy covenant. That's in Luke 1:72. And when God sent Him, He did it in remembrance of His covenant. He did it because of the oath which He swore to our father Abraham. And then Luke said this, and He has sent Christ that He would grant unto us, through Him He would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, sin, Satan, the law, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear. That is to say, God intends for His people to serve Him and worship Him without slavish fear. See, without that kind of fear, without that slavish fear, and that we might be in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. That's the kind of fear we're not to have, without slavish fear. But on the other hand, we're to have another kind of fear. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 28. Well, Paul said, "We having received a kingdom, while we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve Him in reverence and godly fear." So we are to serve Him in reverence and godly fear, but we're not to serve Him with slavish fear. We're to be without one and with the other. So that's slavish fear, superstitious fear, superficial fear, a specious fear, a slavish fear, and then there's the spiritual fear, a godly fear. And that is exactly that term talked about right there in Hebrews 12, 28. A godly fear. And I think it's interesting, brethren. Did you know what? This godly fear, we're not only to serve God with godly fear, but the Lord Jesus Christ served His Father when He was here with godly fear. And in fact, Jesus was heard when He prayed because He feared. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Who in the days of His flesh, when He offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, He was heard in that He feared. The Lord Jesus Christ had reverence and godly fear, filial fear, the fear of a son, the fear of adopted son, if you will, that we receive. That same kind of filial fear, the fear of a son, Jesus had that fear toward His Father. So brethren, the people of God, it's necessary that we have this fear. So we've talked about the importance of fear, the nature of the kinds of fear. We've talked about the origin and causes of it. God gives it, man doesn't have it. By nature, we don't have it. There is no fear of God before our eyes, Romans 3:18. So if we have it, God must give it. And that's why you see in the Scriptures, in the book of Jeremiah, for instance, chapter 32, verse 39 and 40, He said, "I will put My fear in their hearts." God said He would put His fear in our hearts. If you want to turn and look at that, we've read it before. We'll read it one more time. Jeremiah 32, and verse 39 and 40. He said, "I will give them one heart, and I will give them one way that they may fear Me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good. But I will put My fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from Me." Fear of the Lord, that is, spiritual fear of the Lord, godly fear of the Lord, comes from God. He is the ultimate origin of it. Now, the immediate causes of it, we went through those. I don't know if you remember. We went through the immediate. What causes this fear of the Lord that we're to have? Well, first of all, brethren, the immediate cause, first immediate cause would be God the Holy Ghost. We receive the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, "Abba, Father." The Spirit of God is sent into our hearts. The Spirit of God writes His laws in our inward parts. When He gives us a new heart, He gives us His Spirit. And the Spirit of God, brethren, is the Spirit, again, to fear. The Spirit of adoption. But it's a godly fear. Now, if you read that closely, you'll find out is this. There are several things that coalesce here. The Holy Spirit, the work of regeneration, and the wisdom which is from above. When a man receives the Spirit of God, he's born again. He's regenerated. God writes His law in the inward parts. He desires truth and fear in the inward parts, and so He sends us the Spirit of God who works upon our hearts. Jeremiah 24, 7, "I will give them a heart to know Me," or here, "I will put My fear in their hearts." And if you run the parallel of this, He does that when He gives us His Spirit. Now, the Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom and of the knowledge of Him. Why wisdom? Well, because, brethren, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So He gives us the Spirit of God, He regenerates us, and the Spirit of God implants wisdom in us. And this wisdom is the fear of the Lord. It not only is the fear of the Lord the beginning of wisdom, but according to Job 28:28, fear and the wisdom of God are the same thing. He said this fear of the Lord is the wisdom of God. They're equivalent to each. So when you get one, you get the other. So no wonder then James says that we who are born again, he said, "We have not received that wisdom which is from the earth, which is of the earth, earthly and sensual and devilish. But," he says, "we have received the wisdom which is from above, which is first pure and then peaceable." We have a wisdom that comes from the Holy Ghost, which is put in our hearts. And it's connected with the fear of the Lord. For the fear of the Lord and the work there is the beginning of wisdom. The immediate cause then is God the Holy Ghost, the work of regeneration in the soul, and the implantation of this wisdom which is from above. Now, Those are some of the immediate causes that we could go on. But I want to get to the blessings of the fear of the Lord. Now, let me say some things about that. The blessings that accompany the fear of the Lord. John Gill said, "There is scarce any one character by which the people of God are described under which more blessings are made unto them than this." Now, let me say that. He says, he speaks in a different syntax than we do. Let me just say it again. "There is scarce any character by which the people of God are described under which more promises of good things are made to them than this, the fear of the Lord," those that fear the Lord. He considers though that term, the fear of the Lord, being one of the major terms that describes the blessings. Now, let me just read some of these to you. In Psalms 38, 18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy." That's one. In Malachi 3, 16, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened to that, and He heard that, and a book of remembrance was written before Him of all them that feared the Lord and that thought on His name." In Psalms 115, verses 12 and 13, "The Lord is mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great." So, if you look at those three, in the first one, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him. That's one blessing. In the second one, the Lord remembers. He is mindful of us, so the Lord remembers them that fear Him. In the third one, this Psalms 115, the Lord blesses those that fear Him. The next one, Psalms 147, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him, in them that hope in His mercy. And so, the Lord takes pleasure in those that fear Him. And the next one, Psalms 103, verse 13, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him." And so, the Lord's heart and His sympathy is toward those that fear Him. Psalms 31, verse 19, "Oh, how great is thy goodness which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men." So the Lord hath laid up good and great things for them that fear Him. In Psalms 34, verse 9, "Oh, fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there is no want to them that fear Him." So the Lord's hand is open and ready and continuously communicating good things to those that fear Him. Psalms 25, 14, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant." And so the Lord's secrets are revealed to them that love Him. Psalms 145, 19, "The Lord will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. He will also hear their cry, and He will save them." And so the Lord is nigh unto them that fear Him and will hear their prayers. Malachi 4, 2, "Unto you that fear My name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in His wings." That is a tremendous passage in Malachi 4, 2. But basically, the Lord shall come to them and manifest Himself to them that fear Him. That's what you and I were talking about, Matt, earlier. Psalms 85, verse 9, "Surely the Lord's salvation is nigh unto them that fear Him." And so the Lord's salvation is nigh to them that fear Him. Acts 10, 34 and 35, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said this, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth Him and that worketh righteousness is accepted of Him." And so the Lord accepts, and the works of those who are accepted are acceptable to Him from those that fear Him. And so these are just some of the blessings of those brethren that are the ones who fear the Lord. The blessings that accompany. Now, really, as always, when you begin to look at this, you say, well, I need to preach a sermon on each one of these. Well, in this case, we will never get back to where we were. So I'm going to try to compact this a little bit. I do want to look at the first one, if you will. Psalms chapter 33, verse 30. A blessing of the Lord. And we're just going to spend some time that remains on this right here. Psalms 33 and verse 18. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy." The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy. What is this eye of the Lord? You ever thought about that? The eye of the Lord. What is this eye of the Lord? Well, We are not to think upon God. When you see terminology like the Lord's arm is not shortened, that he cannot say, the Lord's ear is not deaf, that he cannot hear. When you see terminology like that, those are metaphors or figures of speech that are used to describe some attribute of God or some action of God, something that God does. But it's not to be taken corporally or considered physically as if God had a physical body. Well, the scripture says God is a spirit. John chapter 4, God is a spirit. And our old confession of faith, quoting that verse of scripture, says this: God is a spirit and hath not body parts or passions as we have. In fact, Job asked the question. If you'll turn over in the book of Job, chapter 10, verse 4. Listen to this. Job chapter 10, verse 4. Hast thou eyes of flesh? Or seest thou as man seest? Scripture says the eye of the Lord and the eyes of the Lord. But does God have eyes of flesh? Does he see as man seeth? Well, there's another scripture verse we need to look at that addresses that very question. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. The Lord said unto Samuel, look not upon his countenance, that is Saul, or the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. The Lord looketh upon, man looketh upon the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. Now, that answers that question over there in Job 10:4. Hast thou eyes of flesh? Seest thou as does thou see as man seest? No, God sees not as man seeth. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks upon the heart. Man looks upon the external, God looks upon the internal and the external. So when we think about this, we must ask ourselves then, how is it that man sees? Well, man only sees things, first of all, that are near him. He cannot see things that are far off. With any optical instrument that he might choose, he cannot see afar off everything. He has to see things that are near him. But God sees things that are near, that are far, and in fact, that are everywhere. You know why? Because Proverbs teaches us the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Man just sees what's near him. God sees everything. Not only that, brother, God sees things, a man sees things, if you will, only externally, where God sees internally. Another thing is, brethren, if you think about this, the eyes of men, when they look, they're often deceived. But God is never deceived. So if you think about this eye of the Lord, we're not to think of it in terms of man seeing. God sees differently. He sees not, as we see here, as man seeth. Now in the book of Proverbs, there's two verses that we need to look at on this. One is in the book of Proverbs chapter 5. Book of Proverbs chapter 5, where it talks about verse 21. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. The ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all of his goings. So God doesn't see as man sees. God sees much more thoroughly, much more completely, and in fact, perfectly. He sees everything. Not only that, but over in the book of Proverbs, a little further, the second passage is chapter 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Or, if you want to take a New Testament passage on that, go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, and verse 13, and listen to what Paul said. Paul said, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You want to know what the eye of the Lord is in this? Psalms 33:18, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him and upon them that hope in his mercy. Well, first of all, we've got to think about the eyes of the Lord in terms of his general providence. What this means is speaks, first of all, of God's omniscience. The fact that God's knowledge, God knows everything about every person, and He doesn't see and He doesn't know as man knows. Now, when I tried to study this and think about it and try to compact it, the only way I know to do that is this. How is it that God sees everything and all things are naked and open, and He sees the internal and the external? And if you had time, by the way, the Scripture talks about in many places where the Lord not only sees these external things, He pondereth all of our goings, He ponders what we do, but God trieth the heart, and He trieth the reins, and He knows what's in the heart of a man. Yea, and if you turn over, like for instance, you see this in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, is brought out to show His divinity. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, listen to this passage. Matthew chapter 9, verse 4. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? Knowing their thoughts. God not only ponders our ways, He ponders our hearts, He ponders our minds. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 11, book of Ezekiel, chapter 11, and verse 5, listen to this. Ezekiel 11, in verse 5, I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. In the book of Daniel, he knoweth what is in the dark. And so, brethren, if we turn over a little bit further to confirm this, there's one whole chapter from which we could glean this whole doctrine, and that's Psalms chapter 139. Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsetting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. My thought. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, O Lord, but Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and hast laid Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Yea, it is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? I'll just stop right there at verse 6. Point is, brethren, that God knows all about us. He knows the thoughts of our mind. He knows the feelings of our heart. He knows our passions and our purposes and our ideas. He knows our sins. And so, brethren, the eye of the Lord is what He said. Let's go back and read that one more time. In the book of Proverbs, how does it say that? I want to make sure we get this. Proverbs chapter, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding, He said, the evil and the good. Now this is talking about just generally speaking. God's knowledge, His omniscience, brethren, is what this has to do with that we're talking about at the moment. The eye of the Lord. We're not talking about the rest of this verse. We're just talking about the eye of the Lord. It refers to His omniscience, and it's about everything. Now brethren, you might ask yourself, and I ask you, if you don't think that's true, think about it. It must necessarily be so that God knows everything. You know why? Because He's in every place. You can reason from God's omnipresence to God's omniscience. Because God is everywhere at once. He's everywhere things happen. He is at home. He's at the job. He's when I go to bed. He's when I get up. In fact, as if you read that Psalms 139, the day, the night, and the day are both alike unto thee. You can pull the curtains, you can shut the door, you can turn off the lights, but God is still right there by you and I when we sin. There's not a sin we commit, but what He's right there at the moment watching exactly what we do. The eye of the Lord is in every place. And that must necessarily be so because He is omnipresent. He said, do not I fill heaven and earth? Or, as this psalm right here says, whither shall I go? In fact, that Psalms 139, there's a beautiful arrangement to that, which I worked out, but we ain't got time to get into it now, but maybe one of these days we will. But you can argue, brethren, and see how that we arrive at this omniscience of God, this knowledge of God from His omnipresence. He said in that first part, verses 1 to 6, He speaks of God's omniscience. God knows everything. He said, Thou knowest my thought afar off. And he goes through that whole litany of things that God knows about us. And why? Because beginning in verse 7, he says this, well, whither shall I go from my spirit? The reason you know is because you're there. No matter where I am, you're there. Whither shall I go from my spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I try to take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth and escape into the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me or be upon me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me and hide, even the night shall be as light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, and the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. We can arrive at this fact that God knows all about us because God is in every place. But then to be even more so, and to speak more specifically about how God knows us, He knows us from the beginning to the end of our life. Beginning in verse 13, Thou hast possessed my reins, Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. He knew all about us there. Yea, He said, I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from me when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. When my substance was formed and conceived in my mother's womb, God is there. And there, brother, He says this, Thine eyes did see that substance, being yet imperfect. And in Thy book all my members were written. Everything about me was perfectly mapped out and designed, how I would be, what I would look like, how tall I would be, the color of my eyes and everything. It was all in Thy book. And all these things were there in continuance. They were fashioned when as yet they didn't even exist. When as yet none of them existed. And so, brethren, we see from this Psalms 139 that we arrive at the fact that His eyes in every place, because He's in every place, and because He's infinite not only in presence, but He's infinite in knowledge. It must needs be so, because He who He is. Now, if you take that point and you pursue it a little further, you'll also come to this. God is not only everywhere present, He's everywhere perceiving. He's everywhere looking. He's everywhere knowing all at once. He's here now. He'll be in our cars when we go home. He'll be in our homes when we get there. He'll be there tonight when we go to bed. He'll be there tomorrow when we get up. When I awake, He said, I am still with thee. So, brethren, my point is, God is everywhere perceiving and knowing our hearts. It must necessarily be so, brethren, that God's eye is upon us. Now, that's generally speaking. So, there's another passage that we need to look at. And that brings us down to this more practical, particular and specific illustration we find here. He said, Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him. We know His eye is upon everything, beholding the evil and the good. But now this verse is talking about how the eye of the Lord is particularly upon a certain kind of people. You see what I'm saying? The eye of the Lord generally is everywhere. He knows everybody. He knows everything about them. Evil and the good. But this particular verse is a specific application of that general all-seeing providence to a particular kind of people. The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him. Upon them that hope in His mercy. Now we're talking about God's specific providential all-knowing providence over His people. Now there's another passage, brethren, that we often have quoted and talked about. Back over in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Chapter 16 verse 9. I said 1 Chronicles, it's 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9. Listen to what the writer says here. He says, The eyes of the Lord, again, same passage. The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Everywhere present, everywhere perceiving. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. For what purpose? To show Himself strong on the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward Him. Not perfect in themselves, but perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ. Complete in Christ. And so, brethren, he's talking about how the eyes of the Lord go all over the earth to show Himself strong. This is His all-seeing providence at work in behalf of His children. So, this eye of the Lord that's upon them that fear Him, it's not just the eye of His providence which runs to and fro to help His people, but there's another case, and that's right here. And this has to do with His eye of special love and His eye of special mercy and His eye of special grace which is upon them, and is never withdrawn from them, and is ever delighting in them, and is always caring for them. That's the kind of the eye of the Lord we're talking about. John Gill said the eye of the Lord here is not like the eye of an eagle. It's like the eye of the dove. The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him. The eye of a dove, noted for its tenderness and its gentleness, and its easily to be approached, and its soothing and calming nature. The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him. Brethren, we should not from this passage fall over into fear, slavish fear that God sees us. In fact, the eye of the Lord, generally speaking, strikes terror in the hearts of lost men. Terror in the hearts because they cannot escape no matter what they do. God sees what they do. But this ought to speak comfort to the people of God. For the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy. What this tells us about, brethren, is that God knows where you are. God knows what's going on in your life. He knows about your heart, about your needs, about your fears, about your concerns. He knows about your wives. He knows about your children. He knows about the job you're on. He knows about the people you work with or the people you work for. He knows about the constraints that you're under. He knows about those things, brethren, that come into your life. Every one of them, brethren, they're not unknown to God, for the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him. Brethren, shall we live in this world and the eye of God not know where we are? Shall He not know the providential problems that you and I have to deal with? Does He not know when we are fearful that we can't pay our debts, or fearful that one of our loved ones might die, or fearful that our children might not be saved? Yea, does God not know our struggles with our own sin? Lord, David said, Thou hast known my soul in adversity. There is not a thought in my mind, but lo, Thou knowest it altogether. You mean to tell me God doesn't know how that we battle with our own inbred corruption? How, brethren, it's grievous to us, not only the sins of men outside like Lot, we find our soul vexed by the wicked. But do we not find ourselves like the Apostle Paul in Romans, who said, The things that I do, I hate. Because they that love the Lord and they that fear Him hate evil. The fact to fear the Lord is to hate evil. Therefore, brethren, we hate it when we see it on the outside, but we particularly hate it when we see it on our inside. We hate it when we see it in ourselves. It's a grief to us. Well, listen, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy. Brethren, here's where we see the confluence of several things that we've talked about. His mercy endureth forever. Forever. Never any end to the mercy. Never going to be any end to the mercy. Can't be an end to the mercy, for His mercy endureth forever toward His people. Therefore, brethren, when the child of God sins and falls down, though a righteous man fall 6 times, yea, 7, yet shall he rise again. You know why? God said, I will put my fear within their hearts, and I will cause them to walk in my statutes. When we fall down, He picks us up. When we sin and backslide. Now, brethren, that is an awful term for the people of God, but it's a fact on every one of us. If we looked at where we are today, and we said, and we compared it to, say, where we were 10 years ago, we may be better. In all probability, we can look back and say, like Job, oh, that I were as in days past. We've backslidden from where we were. Our zeal is not what it was. Our faith is not what it was. Our walk is not what it ought to be. We know something about backsliding. That's why throughout, and God knows about it. That's why throughout the scriptures, read in Jeremiah chapter 3. Read the whole book of Hosea. Read chapter 2. Read chapter 14. Go through the scriptures and see how many times it talks about backsliding. Return, O backsliding Israel. Return unto me. My favorite one is in Hosea. Book of Hosea, chapter 14. It's the last chapter of the book of Hosea. And you look at how the chapter begins. It begins with an exhortation. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. Backsliding. For thou hast fallen by that iniquity. That's what backsliding is. It's when we sin, we fall. But here, brethren, God knows that they fail, and He knows that you and I fall, and here what He does is give us an exhortation to do what? Return. So far are the sins of the children of God from causing them to be lost or to lose their salvation. Here is this God calling upon us and exhorting us to return. And not only does He exhort us to return in the first verse, but now He's going to tell us how to return. He says, take with you words and turn to the Lord and say to Him, Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. Take away all iniquity. Now, that prayer, we're not to pray and ask God to take away iniquity, because in this lifetime, it ain't never going to be perfectly taken away. He's not talking about make a satisfaction for it, because satisfaction's already been made in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's he talking about? Take away iniquity. Take away our perception and our burden. Sin lies as a great burden on the people of God. Iniquity lies upon our hearts as a great burden. It pulls us down and it depresses us and it dominates us. And as old Spurgeon said, nobody knows what the clamoring power of sin is until, like a pack of hounds, he's heard them howling in the night. Where I live, on a regular basis, especially in the full moon, we have a pack of coyotes out on the hills, and how they yell, and how they yelp. Our sins have a clamoring power. And the bones of the feast wherewith we feasted with Satan still stick in our throats from our past sins, and they howl in the night, turn unto thee, unto the Lord, and say, do what? Take with thee words and say, take away all iniquity. Take away that burden and that sense of my transgression. Let me know what it is to be forgiven. Receive us graciously. Pray for grace and not for works. And then we will render the calves of our lips. Funny statement. Now the reason we know this applies to us here, in the New Testament era, all of our sacrifices are spiritual. The sacrifices of praise. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, I believe. The calves of our lips means the sacrifices of our lips. The sacrifice of praise. We'll offer praise to thee. If we're forgiven, if we're accepted graciously, that's when the people of God truly worship and serve and rejoice in God. That's how we're to go to him. And we're to say to him also, Asher shall not save us. That's what got him in trouble in this particular place. They had gone after help from Assyria. But we will say to him, Asher shall not save us. Say to him, we will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are gods. For in thee, Lord, in thee, the fatherless, the most helpless, findeth mercy. That's how we're instructed to go to God in our prayers. We're to turn and we're to pray these prayers. And then listen to this. He said, and in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. And now look at God's response to that prayer. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will heal their backsliding. If, brethren, you found yourself backsliding, if we're not where we want to be, if we're not where we ought to be, if we're doing things we shouldn't have done, and we find ourselves cold and indifferent, if prayer's dried up, if we don't get anything out of the Scriptures, if you go to worship service and you just as well have been at home doing something else, brethren, if that's the state we're in, if we're backslidden, if we're not where we ought to be, here's what we do and here's what we can expect. I will heal their backsliding. My only hope ever, believe me, if reading could get you healed, I'd have wings. If studying, brethren, would be the thing that could lift your heart from the burden, if it could raise you to where you could really serve God like you ought to, if it could make you to rejoice not only in God's goodness but also in tribulation, if those things could be done by things we could do just by reading and studying, then it would have been already done. But I tell you, it will not be done. For much reading is a weariness to the flesh. And it's going to take more than just reading and studying to get to be where we want to be. I will heal their backsliding. You remember the prayers of David how many times? Did you ever read Psalm 51 or Psalm 80, 78 real close? If you read those two passages real close, David makes some statements that shows you he was backslidden and he prayed for mercy. He said, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, and according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. That's a prayer of a backslidden man. I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. But thou desirest truth in the inward part, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me, wash me, cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean, because sin makes you feel dirty and defiled. Cleanse me, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now listen to this. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Now that's spiritually speaking. Spiritually speaking. God hadn't broken his bones. That's a spiritual term, brethren, for suffering under the burden and the weight and the domineering power of sin. Make me to know something of that joy once again. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart. Give me a sense. This is a man that's born again that's praying this. He's not saying give me the new birth. He's not saying regenerate me. He'd already been regenerated. Give me a clean heart. Give me a heart that senses I've been clean. That perceives and feels I've been clean. Oh Lord, renew a right spirit within me. Create, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Uphold with thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. And then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. The only way we can properly serve God is when we repent of our sins and are cleansed and restored. And I say to you again, where does David go? To the same place I go, same place you'll have to go. He said, I will heal their backsliding. And you know why? Look at the next part of that verse 40, Hosea 14:4. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. We did nothing to gain the love of God. We did nothing to purchase the love of God. We can't do anything to earn the love of God. If God's going to love somebody, He loves them freely. Therefore, I can't do anything to obtain the love of God, and I can't do anything to block the love of God. God said, I will love them freely. The Puritans used to say, and Spurgeon used to repeat it, Gill used to repeat it, how much we ought to make of the shalls and the wills of God. I will take away their heart of stone. I will give them a heart of flesh. I will put my fear in their hearts. I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will heal their backsliding, and I will love them freely. As strange as it might seem, you know what we think? We would normally think, well, the publican really ought to be judged. He confessed he was a sinner. The Pharisee, he was a pretty good guy apparently. He considered himself blameless in the law of God. Men would judge that the Pharisee ought to be accepted for his righteousness, and the publican ought to be judged for his sins. God doesn't think like we think. In fact, if I understand the scriptures right, if there's a person hovering in the cold today, outside somewhere, or spiritually, naked and clothed in rags, and there's another man that has lots of money and he's determined to give away warm garments, the nakedness and the coldness and the misery of that man in the street will be the reason to move the humanity of the rich man to help him. His misery will move him. Show me a man starving and wailing and groaning from pangs of hunger. Show me another man or group of men who are willing to feed the hungry. It'll be the wail of the man that's hungry. It'll be his misery that moves them to help him. And it is so with God. It is our misery that moves him, not our merits. I will love them freely. And when he says, I will, it's just like what he said in Romans, what he said in Exodus. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And it cannot be stopped. It cannot be blocked. It cannot be thwarted. So I will heal their backsliding, because I didn't save them to begin with because of their merits. I saved them because I loved them. And I intend to save them from their backsliding. God's not called off balance by our foolishness. In fact, the scripture says, thou hast known my foolishness and my sin. God's not caught off balance or surprised by our failures. And so, brethren, we come today to look at this, the blessings of fear. The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy. It is the eye of His providence that provides for them and cares for them. It is also the eye of His love and His graciousness and His goodness and His mercy that is ever upon them and always ready to help us and stands by. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. And so now, brethren, we see ever in the Scriptures. It's some of the strangest places. We don't have time to look at some of them, but there are some strange places where you see the most gracious statements. One of them is found in David's writings in Psalms 25, verse 11, I believe. Psalms 25, verse 11, and I'll close with this. David here was confessing his sins again. But in verse 11, he said, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." Strange reason for God to pardon sin. Pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Think about that. Pardon my iniquity. He uses the greatness of his sin as a reason why God ought to pardon him. We would pray, pardon my iniquity because I need it pardoned. Pardon it because I'm miserable. Pardon it because I seek thy face. He says, pardon my iniquity, for it's great. He uses the greatness of his sin as a reason for God to pardon him. But the key to it is in the first statement. For thy name's sake. For thy name's sake, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Brethren, if you're a doctor moving into a new area and you want to establish yourself, or a mechanic, or a skilled worker of some kind, and you want to establish your reputation to build a clientele, what's the best way to do it? Find the least sick people to work on, or the most sick people. Find the easiest job to do, or the most difficult job to do. How would you establish yourself as a carpenter unless you do something worthy? You show yourself able. What I'm saying is, brethren, when God pardons great sinners, it brings glory to His name to pardon great sinners. I'm not saying we ought to go out and seek to be great sinners. I'm saying if you are a great sinner, then brethren, to save such a person gives God all the glory, because only a God like our God can save great sinners. The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy. God knows our hopes. He knows our need of mercy. May the Lord give us grace, brethren, to appreciate the blessings that accompany the fear of the Lord. For the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Now let us believe, let us have confidence, let us take comfort in the fact that the Lord knows where we are. He knows where you are. He knows what your needs are, what your desires are. Then, brethren, why should we not go to God with our problems? And why should we not go to Him and seek His face? And why then should we be hesitant to confess our sins and seek to be restored? Restore in me the joy of my salvation. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Then we teach transgressors thy ways. May it be so for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee, Lord, for Thy truth. We cannot, Lord, add anything to Thy truth. There's no way that we wish to or that we could embellish or adorn Thy word. Take Thy word, Lord, we pray, and apply it to our hearts. Lead us and teach us by Thy word. Comfort the hearts of the saints by Thy word. Take glory to Thyself. We thank You, Lord, that Your eye is upon us from the beginning of the year even to the end thereof. Help us to have confidence in that, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.